A good Friday evening to you all, and I'm thankful that you chose to be here, and I'm looking forward to what the Lord has for us from His Word. It's exciting for me to come to tonight for the purpose of, or not for the purpose, but for the reason that as a minister of the gospel, it's always exciting when you feel like you get to bring something that's refreshing. And if you've spent the last three nights with us here, well, you know that we all want something refreshing. For those of you that haven't been here, I just want to give you a very brief recap of the journey we've taken so that you too can enter in on the refreshment we're about to taste. We've taken, well, the topic originally for this entire week was Christ or culture. Christ or culture. And we've kind of focused in on the culture. Now, we've obviously seen the gospel emerge. There's always been good news. But we focused a bit on the situation we find ourselves in. And we compare it to going to a doctor. When you walk into a doctor's office, you know you have a bad doctor if the first thing the doctor says is, I'm going to start chemotherapy on you. That's not a good start because you don't even know if you have cancer. I mean, like, the point is a doctor doesn't start with treatment. The doctor starts with an evaluation. Well, likewise, we've been going to the doctor and we've been seeing an evaluation. And we took one specific culture as an example, and that's the culture of Sodom. Because the Lord clearly lays out what the issues were in Sodom. Now, there were a lot of things that came off the main issues, but God gave us four things that He saw as these primary issues in Sodom. And what we found in Ezekiel 16:49 that the four things were pride, and we made pride very practical, and we saw that we're all very guilty of pride in different ways, from procrastination to our worries, to our complaining, to our defensiveness, to our presumption of saying what we're going to do in the future. So, pride. The second thing we saw God mention was excess food. Yeah. And we're like, wow, since when was that the sin of Sodom? Well, ever since the word of God was put on paper. Excess food. I should have said a scroll, right? I apologize, since it was put on the scroll. Excess food. The third thing was prosperous ease. Undisturbed idleness. Prosperous ease. Something that we actually look at as a value to emulate, a value to desire in the United States. And God said, yeah, that's a lot like Sodom and Gomorrah. And then the fourth thing we noticed was we failed to help the poor and needy. The four sins of Sodom. And of course, we mentioned it's very interesting as you look at Romans chapter 1 that other sins came out of that. And we saw them demonstrated in Sodom. And yes, they are equally sins against God. Because if I polled the audience, most people would say homosexuality was the number one sin of Sodom. No, it wasn't the primary sin. It was an offshoot of these sins. See, sin doesn't stop where it starts. And the same thing is true in our lives. So we went to the doctor. We saw these symptoms that were showing. But then we went somewhere else. We watched the slope that sin is on. You see, it's a slippery slope. If you come to Skyland Bible Conference, and well, you should, if you come to Skyland Bible Conference, they have this slip and slide. I forget how long it is. All I know is it's long enough to make your rear end quite sore by the end of it. But I think it's a couple hundred feet long. And one thing about a slip and slide is after they put down all of that dish soap and all that water on there, when you start to slide, you can't just say, hey, I'm going to stop right now. No, that doesn't exactly work that way. You're going to slide onward for quite a while. And if you do choose to come to an abrupt stop, it's going to involve a lot of tumbling, probably some grass burns and some other unpleasant occurrences. There is a slide going on. Same thing is true with how we ended up where we ended up. We went to the doctor. We saw the evaluation. It wasn't overly positive. But we also realized it didn't happen overnight. There was a slope. And we saw that in Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. But tonight I want to change gears a bit because, yes, we realize where we're at and we realize how we got to where we're at. But I want to now take things from God's perspective this evening. So instead of looking at it from our lens saying, man, I got to fix my life. No, you don't. A, you can't. And B, that's not the point. You see, God's actually up to something else. It's not about you fixing your life. It's not about you fixing culture. But instead, it is about something God is clearly going to articulate for us through the words of Jesus Christ and example he set. So I invite you to turn your Bibles to a very familiar passage, although we're not going to focus on the familiar part, a very familiar passage, Luke chapter 15. And if we looked at the symptoms of sin, we looked at the slope of sin, tonight I want to look at the story of God. The story of God. Now, when I say the story of God, what I'm talking about is what God wants to do. What God wants to do. Allow me to go ahead and make a beginning statement for us to kind of keep in our minds the entire time. This is important when talking about Christ or culture. God is not looking to fix American culture. I know, some of you don't even like that statement. I'll say it again. And if you didn't like it, I'm talking to you because the ones that liked have already absorbed it, all right? God is not looking to fix American culture. Let it sink in. We're going to look at the Word and see what God's story actually is. Let me tell you something else about God's story and God's plans, all right? God had a plan A from the beginning. And if you go to Revelation 13, verse 8, you can see what it is, because before time began, the Lamb of God was as one slain before the foundations of the earth. You see, God had a plan A, and in God's plan A, he was going to send his son, Jesus Christ, to redeem his bride. God knew the things that would happen in his foreknowledge. Do I understand all that? No. But God had a plan A. Let me tell you what God doesn't have. God doesn't have a plan B. Because God's plan A is going marvelously. It's right on schedule, and it's happening. We get discouraged because our anticipation, our expectation, our thoughts of what God should be doing aren't happening. I got great news for you. God is on the throne and God is not up for election. He will reign forever. So I'm not worried. I don't lose sleep. Not over the things happening around me. I instead am excited. And I want to be part of what God's up to. So what's God's story? If he's not about fixing our culture, what is he about doing? Well, I'm glad you asked. Luke chapter 15. Let's read verses 1 and 2, and then we'll drop down to verses 8 through 10. So five verses in its entirety. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Verse 8. He's telling three parables, and this is the second of the three. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we dive into your word this evening, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would just click mute on my words if I say anything that was not guided by you to say. But if it was indeed from you, may it be amplified in our heart until we respond fully to the word that you spoke to us. And Lord, as always, I ask that you please make sure that only your name receives any glory in this place, because there's no other name worthy. We pray all of this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I know the statement that was made might sound negative, but actually it's extremely positive. Because when we realize what God is redeeming and what God is doing, we're going to actually be encouraged that it's all going well, and in addition to going well, we get to be part of it. So it's really going to be all positive in that sense, as long as we're willing to see things from God's perspective. And please, no, this is not my perspective. This is just what the scriptures teach very conclusively from many different angles. So let's start out where the passage starts out. We need to understand what's going on. We've got a few different demographics of society, groups in society that are gathered in one place. And you can see it in Luke 15, verse 1. We've got this group called the Pharisees, and then we've got a group called the scribes. That's kind of all one side of the building. Then on the opposite side, we have two other groups, and you can see them right there. The first group is tax collectors, and the second group are sinners, all right? Tax collectors and sinners. Now, for the sake of simplicity tonight, and this is definitely an oversimplification, we're going to take the Pharisees and the scribes and just kind of allot you on this side of the building, and let's not look at them as negative people. In fact, let's look at them like Shannon Hills. Let's look at them like Christians in America. And when I say Christians in America, let's even be kinder than that, and let's say maybe the ones that are trying to actually not live like Sodom. Because a lot of Christians are actually trying to live like Sodom, like we've discovered. We like Sodom. So with that being said, we're giving all the benefits of the doubt over here, right? To you Pharisees. That's a compliment. But you have a problem. You have a problem with the world. You have a problem with sinners. And you forgot you once were, but you have a problem with sinners. And sinners are not just like, oh, we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. This is not just a Romans 3 kind of idea of sinners. In fact, sinners were a specific category in society, okay? So I'll give you a couple examples. One obvious example we could say is, let's say those that are in prostitution, for instance. The very act of their business is a sinful practice. But how about shepherds? Shepherds were also sinners in society. And why? I mean, what's wrong with feeding your sheep? Well, here's the thing. Sheep would eat grass that didn't belong to the shepherd. So therefore, you're actually stealing grass. So you're a sinner. You're a thief. So shepherds were also in the sinners category. So we've got this category of sinners. They just sin by what they do. But there's another category, tax collectors. And I think we really have to bring out the tax collectors, because when we bring out the tax collectors, we're going to understand our culture as a completely messed up system. Now, we're not talking Sodom anymore. We're talking Rome. Roman culture. And Roman culture obviously had pervaded the society of the Jews, not because they wanted it to, but because it was enforced upon them. So there was a group, well, before I talk about the tax collectors, let's understand, how did Rome control the people? Well, they had a very effective way of controlling the people, because you've got to understand that Rome in that day stretched from modern-day England. So modern-day England is there, and you've got Israel down here. Modern-day England all the way over to modern-day India. That is a massive area of the globe. If you take a flight from London Heathrow to, let's just say, Chennai, you're on a plane for about 11 hours. That's a long flight. If you want to fly from here to LAX, you're only on the plane for like 5 hours and 15 minutes. Okay, so like we're talking a big area of the world. This is massive. But Rome is not massive. Imagine that big of the world, and you say, all right, North Carolina, go rule it all. Well, North Carolina doesn't have that many people to really rule that much of the world. How are you going to rule all of Russia? How are you going to rule all of India? How are you going to rule Czechoslovakia and Italy? And how are you going to rule Syria and Iraq and Israel? Like, come on, you're just North Carolina. Well, Rome did it. And they had a way that they did it. They did it through your pocketbook. They text you. They text you like crazy. And they actually, if you look at historical records, you can see that the taxes went up to 90%. So please, no complaining on April 15th, or now I think it's actually like 16th or 17th, whatever it is, just get them in early. Don't worry about the April 15th part. But, and we'll get to taxes later, okay? We're going to talk about taxes tonight, all right? Not so much Uncle Sam's taxes, but other taxes. Now, with that being said, though, by tax up to 90%, I mean, that's something even the very richest in the country here don't even get close to, not 90%. Even over in Denmark, where a lot of my family came over from, 90% is extreme. 70, 75% is not, it's about what they're at. But 90%? But how do they do that? They still don't have enough tax collectors. So what they do is they have to find traitors in society. They find these people that say, oh, yeah, I can see you. You got some family issues. So I got a great plan for you. Why don't you work for us? And what a tax collector got to do was be very subjective to whatever they wanted. And all they'd have to do is basically agree to turn their back on their own people, because if you don't pay your taxes, not only can you be imprisoned, not only can all your things be taken from you, a lot of times the father of the family is going to be crucified. That's a very common thing, crucified, and the rest would be taken as slaves. So tax collectors really turned over their very own people to the Roman government to be brutally treated if they would not pay full taxes. Now, why do I say that? A tax collector was not just somebody hated in society. It was someone despised in society. You want to find the epitome of murder, of betrayal, of sexual immorality because of what was going to happen to their mom and their sisters and whoever else? A tax collector is everything rolled into one. Talking about culture, this is some of the most wicked culture imaginable on the face of the planet. All in Luke chapter 15, verse 1. The tax collectors and the sinners came near and they hung out and they ate with Jesus and listened to him. This is the painting we have going on as we start out this journey. So understand, this is about culture. So what's God going to do? Is he going to fix these tax collectors? You've got to stop this practice, you wicked man. No. He doesn't even address that because that's not really the issue. That would be like putting a Band-Aid on leprosy. Doesn't do much. God's going to get to the heart. And I believe tonight he wants to get to my heart and to your heart, because the problem is not American culture. The problem is the heart of me and the heart of you. That's what he aims to change this evening, and let tomorrow be tomorrow in what God has planned. And so what happens? Well, these men, these women, whoever they are, they're with Jesus, hearing him. And it says he's eating with them. Now, I know we just ate over in the gym. At least a lot of us ate over in the gym. And we ate in sort of what we would call an American dignified manner, like sitting around a table in our own chair. Like, I didn't see anybody, like, really sitting on top of each other. But I lived in the Middle East for a while. And it was not uncommon whatsoever that after you finish a meal, we're, like, sitting on the ground on a mat. And like, usually it's, like, all guys eating together, all girls eating together. And I say that just so you realize these are not really that awkward of situations, although I guess you probably would feel awkward with this, a lot of you. But after meals, it was very common that one of my, guy friends, like, all of a sudden my lap would become their pillow, or my shoulder would become their pillow. What? Because it's just like in the Bible when Jesus is eating with his disciples, you know, and the disciple whom Jesus loved is, like, laying on his chest, and that's normal. But here's the thing, it's not normal. It wouldn't be normal to eat with somebody who's not your friend. It wouldn't be normal to have some random dude that you've never met before all of a sudden using your lap as his pillow after a meal. That wouldn't be normal. In other words, when it says in Luke 15:1 that Jesus ate with them, you know what Jesus is saying? He's saying, hey, these are my friends. These tax collectors, hey, Pharisees. These tax collectors, these are my people. And that's what they had a problem with. So Jesus is merciful, and that's what we're going to do tonight, look at his mercy. Jesus is merciful, and he says, all right, I love you, Pharisees. I love you, scribes, so let me tell you a story. I want to show you what I see when I see them, because I don't see what you see. You see a problem. I see people that I'm about to die for. And so he tells them a story about this woman. In verse 8, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. All right, think through this. This story is a bit strange. All right, it seriously is, and I think you'll agree with me in a second. If we take the interpretation of the story that basically, hey, God loves sinners and he gets excited when they get saved, that's good. But I think it doesn't really do justice to the story. This is not just about, hey, God wants people saved. True. But God's actually doing something far deeper than merely saving people who are lost. God's actually writing a love story that we miss out on sometimes, and when we miss out on it, we often don't partake in what our role could be in what God is doing in 2019. So let me explain what I mean by this. If you take that interpretation, that God gets excited when souls get saved, well, let me ask you, if that's your interpretation of that passage, does it make any difference if it's a man or woman? No. Makes no difference. Okay, if that's your interpretation of the passage, well, does it make any difference that it's a silver coin or a gold coin? Or a bronze coin or a titanium coin? No, it would make no difference. If that's your interpretation, it makes no difference. Why is it a silver coin? Well, okay, is it important then that it's 10 coins? I mean, because frankly, it could just be 5 coins. Like, if God gets excited when you get saved, does it make any difference if it's 10 coins or 5 coins? Hey, let me tell God something. God, if you really want to write an exciting story, don't make it 10 coins, make it 2 coins. Like, she lost 50% of everything she had. Whoa, and found it. Okay, that's a better story. Is it important that it's 10 coins, not 5, not 3? It's 10. Oh, you know, the part about her finding the coin and then calling her friends, like, hang on a second, like, I get excited when I find things I lose. Like, I legitimately am happy. Like, it's good. Like, my keys, I seem to misplace them frequently, even though I, like, try to put them in the same place all the time. And when I find my keys, like, I'm genuinely excited that I found my keys. But let me tell you what I don't do. When I find my keys, I'm not like, ah, this is great. I found my keys. Let me call my friends. Let's party. My house, 15 minutes. I don't do that. I just don't. That would be weird. But this woman does. So is it important that, like, she's literally changing her entire schedule to accommodate what just happened? Yeah. All of these things are affirmatively yes. These details are vital in the story because God is actually saying something to us that on surface level we might miss, but we need to first go into the mind of the Jews back in that day. You see, when a woman got engaged, she was given a gift. Actually, I still have found some people still today in the Middle East that do this. Not many, but I have still seen it active today. But back in that day, it was the norm that when someone got engaged, the man who was going to marry her would give her a gift of, it was either a necklace or a bracelet. And on that necklace and bracelet, there were like slots, so don't picture all of it just like on a string. There were slots for, get this, 10 silver coins. There were actually two other versions. One had 7 silver coins and one had 12. But again, they're individual slots that these silver coins would go into. So as soon as Jesus said, what woman having 10 silver coins, everybody knew what he was talking about. He's talking about a girl that just got engaged. He's talking about a woman in a relationship. It's not a man, it's a woman. A guy just proposed to a girl, and she's got this necklace or she's got this bracelet with 10 silver coins. It's like if I said to you all, what woman, having been given a diamond ring for her left hand, we all know what I'm talking about. This is what's happening here. So let's pick up the story there. What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one? Now, at this point in the story, everybody's going, oh. But we're not. We're like, why would we even do that? That doesn't make any sense. But it does make sense because there was actually another practice. And please, I encourage you, go research it. You have to dig pretty deep into old historical sources to get it, unless you can talk to one of these people that still do it over in the Middle East. But this is very fascinating. Remember Mary? She was betrothed, right? She was engaged. But then there were questions of immorality in her life because she was found to be pregnant. And let's just say, in the course of history, it hasn't been very common that somebody is pregnant without the presence of a man. In fact, there's only one case. And so when a woman seemed to be unfaithful in their relationship, it was common that a coin would be removed. It was meant for public shame. Now you see, when Jesus says, what woman having 10 silver coins and loses one of them, do you see where he's going with this? Do you understand what's happening culturally speaking? Like, it all of a sudden, like, oh, wow. It says that she lit a lamp. It's either she's got a dark house or else it's nighttime. But either way, what I know about this woman is she does not want to go outside until this coin is found. Because it's vital for her own character and reputation that this coin be placed back in its slot so when people see, don't miss this, when people see this picture around her neck or on her arm, that they see the full picture of a relationship that's healthy. Well, who's Jesus with? He's with tax collectors and sinners right now. And he's speaking to Pharisees and he's saying, if this was the case, it only makes sense that you would search your house diligently because there's no way you would want to be put to public shame. Now what the Pharisees probably aren't getting yet at this point is, who is God in this story? Who is God allowing himself to be pictured as? This woman. You know those very same Pharisees? This is amazing. I love the Word of God, and I love how God is countercultural. You know what the Pharisees would pray every day? They had a very common prayer. Four things were in their prayer. They said, oh God, thank you that I am not a Gentile. Thank you, God, that I am not a slave. Thank you, God, that I am not a leper. And thank you, God, that I am not a woman. That was their prayer. And what they didn't realize was God was actually embedding a picture of himself in this story. Picturing him in a relationship, putting the value on what he came to claim. We'll come back to that. It's going to all fit together. But first, let me ask you a question for us to ponder for a few minutes that I think will help us see culture differently. How do we associate value in our culture? In other words, when you think about walking out back into Greensboro in our school systems, in our public places, in our public offices, in your day-to-day activities, in your workplace, in your home, how do you attribute value? Because once we can see what God values, then we're going to start to see how God goes after what he values. I think a lot of times what we value is we value good things. We value morality. We value justice. We value truth. I hope you value all these things, but I also hope that you're not a hypocrite. Because if you truly value justice, you're going to recognize the only justice for me and for you was to be condemned to hell. I hope when you value truth, you'll realize the truth of the matter is that all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. I hope that you value morality, but the truth is that if a man has looked at a woman with lust, he has committed adultery in his heart. I hope that when we start to see if these are the things that we value, we recognize there's no hope for America and there's no hope for us. It doesn't take long to come to that conclusion, I don't think, does it? It's pretty quick. So that's fine that we value that, but we have a problem, a real, real problem at this point, because we are Sodom. We've seen that already. So let's move on. What is God saying here? God doesn't come and say, hey, Pharisees, give me a few minutes. give me a few minutes. I'm cleaning them up right now, okay? Like, I know they're tax collectors, but I'm getting to that punchline where I'm like, leave your job! No, I haven't gotten there yet. Like, just be patient. He's not going to say that. He's not coming to the leave your job punchline. He's not even going to tell the prostitutes to leave their job, because that's not the order in which it happens. Let me give you an illustration from this week. Jason and I were having coffee at McDonald's. And there's this sweet, sweet, sweet woman. I'll tell you she was sweet because she talked to us for half an hour, right? So we really did get to know her. But she asked me a question. Now, don't get uncomfortable when I bring up this question, because I really think that this is just a great symptom of the way that we oftentimes think. And she says, she had a lot of questions, didn't she, Jason? Like, a lot. Basically, it was a question-answer period for 30 minutes at McDonald's. But she said, and she's a believer. She said, how do you handle, though, in our society, homosexuals? So she asked me straight out. A lot of people around. She didn't talk quietly either. So it was really a panel for all of McDonald's. How do you handle homosexuals? I said, well, that's really not the issue. I was like, the question is not what they are practicing sexually right now. The question really is, what's their relationship with Jesus Christ? Because 100 years from now, regardless of whether they practice moral purity and married according to God's standards, or whether they didn't, they're on their way to hell in separation from God unless they come to the cross of Jesus Christ. And the power they need to change from a sinful lifestyle comes with salvation when the Holy Spirit is given to them. God's not about fixing lives and then saving lives. He saves a life and then transforms it through the power of His Holy Spirit. And listen, when we get that order wrong, if we focus on fixing culture, we are preaching an anti-gospel. That's right. No. I didn't even say that we're like being okay. No, we're actually the opposite of okay. If I just want to clean up lives and say, yeah, hey, you just make sure you keep your babies for 9 months. Oh, man, if there's anybody that's against abortion, I am pro-life to the core. I will speak out. I want to be the Proverbs 31 virtuous man. Verses 8 and 9 are about a virtuous man. And it's the man who speaks out for those that can't speak for themselves, okay? So don't come up to me and like act like we need to have this discussion afterwards, all right? But let me tell you this. Even if a woman keeps her baby for 9 months, even if people practice sexuality the way that God intended in Scripture, even if they vote the way that you vote, because obviously that's the right way to vote, even if they do everything in those regards, listen, if they don't have Jesus, 100 years from now they're in hell. They're separated from God, and not because God didn't love them, but because they rejected the love of God for them. God loved them more than they ever loved themselves. Are we trying to fix culture? Because if we're trying to fix culture without the gospel, we are actually pointing people away from the gospel and to a moral life that will damn their soul. We're talking about Christ or culture. And the good news is God's not here to fix your culture or my culture. He's here for something else, and we see what it is. So my question is, what is God valuing? Well, God shows us clearly what He's valuing by this example of a woman. And what He shows us is there's a relationship that He wants to have completed. And that relationship is the bride of Jesus Christ. He came for souls that He was going to die for. Again, He's saying, these are the ones I'm going to die for, and you are the ones I'm going to die for. That's why I'm here. So let me ask you, what causes us to miss what God sees? Well, I'll give you a couple things. I call it a pocketbook mentality and a price tag mentality. Two things. Pocketbook mentality, price tag mentality. First, the price tag mentality. If you go into any kind of store today, grocery store, clothing store, whatever it might be, there's a price tag on basically every item. If it's a decent store, there's a price tag. If there isn't a price tag, they need to put a price tag on it, right? So price tag. And the price tag tells you what you're going to have to pay if you want it. And so when I look at a price tag, many times I say, that's too much. I'm not going to get that. And other times I say, wow, that's a really good deal. I want that. And so the price determines the value in that sense. Well, oftentimes we miss the value around us because we put price tags on things. And what we do is we forgot what price God put on it. See, we can easily gauge people off of, are they young or are they older? I know you're not offended because you are definitely older than that girl sitting right behind you. Are they dressed kind of sloppy or do they look really good? Do they have a great intellect? I can't point at anyone here. I'll just point at myself. Do they have a great intellect or do they seem kind of shallow? Like, we can all of a sudden start to put all of these labels on society, on people. And let me just say it simply. The moment you place a label on someone, you've lost their true value. What God sees is he sees someone that he says, I love that person so much that I'm literally emptying heaven of my best. That he might come into this world and become one of you. And he's going to take on all of your Sodom behavior. All of the sin you've ever done, all your shame, he's going to pay for it all. Because he wants you to be his forever. And then he's going to propose and say, will you be mine? That's the value. That's the value God puts on a soul. That's the price tag mentality that will keep us from ever knowing the love of God. But I said there's a pocketbook mentality too. The pocketbook mentality is if I pulled my wallet out right now and I looked at how much money I have in there, there's a limited amount. Whether there's $1 or whether there's $100, there's a limited amount. And we look at lives around us and we say, oh, wow, like you're a school teacher. You're doing great things for society. So God really loves you. So you're worth $10. Now I only have 90 left if I had 100 to start with. And it's like, well, you know, you just have such a great attitude in life and you just like love on people. So God must really love you. So you get another $10 of God's love. Well, now I'm down to 80. And then what I start to do is I start to evaluate that God must love one person more than another. In other words, like God loves the Pharisees more than he loves the tax collectors. Or God loves a pastor more than he loves a rapist sitting in a Greensboro jail. And if that's the way you see things, my friends, I'll tell you what you don't see. You don't see the gospel. God does not love a pastor in Greensboro more than he loves a rapist sitting in a jail in Greensboro. He died for both of them. There is a difference. One is enjoying the love of God more. Because when we respond to the love of God, there's a joy and a peace that will cherish, and God will show himself to such a one. John chapter 14, verse 21. But in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave himself for us. Christ died for all. He died for you. He died for me. You know, there was a story. I got to just check my time to make sure I'm staying where I need to be here. But there, okay, we have 10 minutes left, and I might ask for mercy and go 13 to 15, but I'll do my best to stop in 10. Thank you very much. I appreciate that kindness sincerely. I was in Northern Ireland, and we have one Northern Ireland representative here, but it's not about her. I was in Northern Ireland, and I was speaking at a conference with young people, and she was 23 at the time, this girl. And after the message, I don't remember what the conference was on, but she comes up and she's like, I need to talk to you. So me and another guy, we went to the side room with her, and she kind of just like started sharing her heart. And then she said something that just, when she said it, I was like, whoa, that's awful. This is what she said to me. She said, you know, I believe everything you're saying about Jesus Christ. I believe it's true, but two things. One, I don't hate my sin very much. And two, I don't love Jesus very much. Kind of like turns you on the inside. And God did something that was a little strange for me. In fact, I know some of you are thinking, you're just being dramatic, but this is the best I can explain it. It was as though it happens like in movies, you know, like where everything kind of stops and like the main character is just kind of like doing his thing, thinking through, and then everything resumes. It was like that. It was literally like God just paused everything and he had a conversation with me. He said, "Nathan, now before you respond to this dear girl that you don't really know, I want to ask you two questions. Nathan, do you hate your sin like you should?" I was like, "Well, obviously I don't hate my sin like I should, because if I hated my sin like I should, I wouldn't do it." Exactly. All right, question number two. Do you love me like you should? No. Exactly. It's never been about how much you hate your sin or how much you love me. It's always been about how much I hated your sin and how much I love you, and that's why I died for it, so you could have eternal life. Now answer the girl. Play. And I remember just saying to her in brokenness, because I saw my own life, our culture is not about what we feel about God, it's about what God did for us. If we want hope in today's world, it's not going to come because we just, man, we like everybody and because we like what's going on. It's going to be because we see the love of God and what he thinks about souls and what he's done for souls. And the only solution for souls in America, the only solution for souls in this world, is not a revamping of culture. It's not about morality in culture. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ that changes us from the inside out. And yes, I believe God can change our surroundings. I believe God can restore certain values here and there. I mean, God can do whatever he wants. I mean, God may do that yet, and I would ask him to do that. That's beautiful. But that is not the story he's writing. He says, "I want my bride." Now, what's the picture he uses? He uses a coin, a coin, a coin, right? This is the picture he's planted in Luke chapter 15. She's lost a coin, and she's going to look for that coin until she finds the coin. And when that coin is found, heaven's going to start to celebrate. All right, let's think through this together. Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 17, and this is the last passage we're looking at for the evening. But I'm going to tell you the story, and I want to invite you to look at it, but that's only to make sure I'm staying accurate to every detail in it, okay? So Mark chapter 12. Now, Jesus is once again in a situation with our friends the Pharisees. They're back again, all right? Now this time, the Pharisees are not with the scribes. The Pharisees are with another group called the Herodians. Now, you need to know something about the Herodians, all right? You guys are going to be Herodians now. You guys have a lot of, like, difficult positions to assume this evening, okay? But remember, they're all souls that Jesus Christ died for. They're precious people. So, you are the Herodians. You are the Pharisees. Now, understand, this is simple, okay? Herodians are pro-Rome, right? You love it. May Rome rule and take all our money. You hate Rome. So Herodians hate the Pharisees. The Pharisees hate the Herodians. So you're just all hating each other. But good news, you all hate somebody else more than you hate each other. You all hate Jesus more. So you come together and you say, "Look, here's the deal. I hate you, you hate me, but let's get past that. We hate Jesus more. So let's get rid of him and we can do it together. I've got a brilliant plan. Let's go to Jesus." And you know how Jesus has those question and answer sessions, right? Let's ask him a question. And here's the question. We got him on this. I mean, like, he might claim to be the Son of God, but we're going to get him on this question. We're going to ask him one question. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Okay? And if he says, "You got to pay taxes to Caesar," then he's not our Messiah. We'll get rid of him. He's a liar. But if he says, If he says, "Pay your taxes," then he's not our Messiah. But if he says, "Don't pay your taxes," well, the Herodians are like, "We'll turn him into Rome and he'll be crucified along with everyone else being crucified for not paying taxes," right? So either way, he's dead. This is good. So what do they do? And you can follow along. They walk up to Jesus and they start buttering him up. They say, "Oh, Jesus, we know that you are a teacher come from God, because nobody can do the things that you do unless God is with him." And then they say, "We have a question for you." Just a small question, not a big deal. "Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Jesus, instead of giving a yes or no answer, as he oftentimes would, says, "Does anybody have a coin?" And so somebody had a coin there, and they pull out a coin, and he says, he doesn't even ask for the coin, you know. He's not like, "I'm just going to pocket this," you know. He says, "Look at the coin. Whose image and inscription is on that coin you pulled out?" Well, they didn't have to look. They knew. Every coin had the same image and same inscription on it. Every coin. This was the Roman Empire, and literally every coin had Caesar's image stamped on it, because every coin actually belonged to Caesar as well, because they were printed in his mint. Okay, so here's the thing, or minted in his whatever you want to say. So they pull out the coin, and he says, "Whose image and inscription is on it?" And they said, "Well, Caesar's." So Jesus says, "All right. Give Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give God the things that are God's." Now, when I say that here, we all look like, okay, that was nice. What's the point? Isn't it verse 17 that says, "And they were all astonished"? We're not astonished, so we're missing something. I'll tell you what we're missing. Get ready to be astonished. What's Jesus saying? He says, "Whose image is on this coin?" Coin, coin, what woman? "Having 10 silver coins, coins, coins. Whose image, 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 image? You were created in the image of God." Genesis 1:27. Image, image of God. Image bearers of God. My image. I'm coming for my image. Coins, coins, coins. Silver coins. What woman having 10 silver coins? Whose image and inscription is on that coin? Well, Caesar's. Then if it's got Caesar's image, I didn't come for Caesar's image. I didn't come for anything bearing Caesar's image. So if it's Caesar's image, give Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Just give it to him. It's not a big deal. But hang on. Here's the big deal. I want everything that has my image. That's what I came for. That's what I'm going to claim. So if you have my image, I want you. And oh, yes, you have my image, and 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 you do too, and you do too, and you do. And all of a sudden, what Jesus is saying is, I came for what has value, and what doesn't has value is Caesar's image. Caesar, take your image, take your coins, take your money. I didn't come to redeem that. I came to redeem by my blood souls that I'm going to die for. And that's where value in society and culture is found. And I want everything that has my image. And it starts with knowing my love. Christ or culture is a question of value. We live for culture when we value ourselves above our Savior, when we value excess food above Christ's abundant love, when we value prosperous ease instead of eternal living, and when we value ignoring the poor and needy because they might disturb this brief period called time. My friends, we're invited into God's plan A. It's going great. The gospel works. It saves souls. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is, present tense, it is the power of God unto salvation for every one that believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek, for the Greensboro resident, and also for the Sodomite. It's still the power of God that saves. I want you all to be encouraged as you walk out of here. We can talk all day about culture decaying, but the cross hasn't decayed. The cross stand beneath the cross of Jesus, Joseph, I fain would take my stand. Tonight, that's the only place I can go. And I can tell you I'm full of hope walking out those doors, because what matters hasn't been touched. And the hope of the world is as sturdy as it's ever been, because Christ reigns and Christ will reign forever. If you're not part of his family, If you're not part of his bride tonight, he proposes to you. He says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. I offer you my love. I want you to be my bride. You are my coin. You are my coin. And tonight I say, will you say yes? Souls in hell will be souls that rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, not because they weren't loved, but because they rejected God's love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to say thank you tonight for the gospel of Jesus. I thank you that it is as powerful and as effective as it has ever been. And Lord, tonight we just ask that you wash our eyes in such a way where we might see value as you see value, that we might love souls as you have loved souls, and that we might not go into culture aiming to change culture, but rather to share the words that will change a life from a sinner into a child of God. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for my Savior. And thank you that this world we live in is not forever. And one day, all things will be fully subjected to the righteous King. We pray this in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ.